I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Why? Why does Easter matter? Why do we celebrate somebody dying and then coming back to life? Why in the church do we make a big deal of memorializing and commemorating on a regular basis through communion the death of Jesus, and why is Easter so significant to us? Now, for some of us, as I ask that question, that may seem silly. You may already think of some scriptures that come to mind. You may have some theological thoughts that are popping into your mind. Maybe you're even offended that I would raise that question. But I also understand there are some of us this morning that maybe that's a real question. Why is this a big deal? Why does this matter in my life? And I want this morning to attempt to get at some deeper questions that I think maybe we ought to be asking by way of looking at how we usually answer that first question to get to some deeper things. And I just want to warn you up front that about the first third half of my message, you're likely going to have a response of either, I've already heard that and I don't buy it, or yeah, I already heard that and I know it. Okay, but you got to stick with me because it's going to set the context for the rest of what we're going to talk about. So just disclaimer, if this feels like obvious on the front end, and if it's brand new information, awesome. Glad for that. But I want to go back to the late 90s. I was a Bible college student in Portland. The Billy Graham Crusade was coming to Portland. And I was this young man who really wanted to do good things and do great things for God. I had this, you know, excitement in life. And so I did something I would normally never, ever do. There was this urgent, not quite manipulative, but begging plea for some students who would go door to door to share Jesus Christ with people and invite them to this big crusade. Now, going door to door is about the last thing I would ever want to do. How many of you are in that boat with me? A few of you? Does anyone like going door to door? Because I'd love to talk to you about real. Are you serious, Wayne? That's awesome. Like, I don't have that skill. By the way, side note, people of other faiths or who are trying to sell something who come to our door, like, we should give them at least a little respect just for the guts to come up and knock on our door, even if it bugs us. We should actually value those folks, I think. But anyways, here I was. I remember I received some training around how very quickly to share the news about Jesus Christ with somebody. I think they gave us some flyers or some tracks, and I do remember they packed us in this smelly van and drove us out somewhere. And I remember getting out of the van and realizing, oh my goodness, it's go time. Sort of took a big deep breath of, I can do this. And I went up, knocked on the door. And unfortunately, someone answered. And quite honestly, everything kind of goes blank from there, because this was, just to be transparent, that's like the worst place for me. It's terrifying. But I had some tracks, and I know I shared some things, and it was probably essentially along these lines. And you may be familiar with this, as I said earlier. I'm sure I started with something like John 3:16. At least you've seen this on a placard, the address of it at a football game, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. So why did God need to give his son? Well, let's try to illustrate this morning. Okay? We have man over here. Let's put God over here. Why did God need to do that? Well, maybe you're familiar with this passage or this idea. A guy named Paul, who was actually a really terrible person, a really mean, violent person, and had his life radically changed by Jesus, he wrote a letter to a church in Rome. And maybe you know these words. This is from Romans 3:23. Paul writes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, to some of you, I warned you that you were going to be familiar with this. But let's try to illustrate this idea. And we're going to have to talk about sin a bit in a minute. But let's just illustrate this passage this way. This is, just so you know, my art is not great. This is a ruler, or a measuring device, if you will. And the idea is this, that we have not measured up, that we all fall short of something that we are created to be, that we're designed to be, that we should be, and yet we're not. Later on in that same letter, Paul would write this idea in Romans 6:23. And again, maybe you're familiar with this. He writes that the wages of sin is death. Let's just add a little picture here. Some of you already see that my artwork is suspect. It's all right, you can go with us. But this is the idea that somehow this idea of sin, which we're going to need to unpack, has brought about death. The payoff, the wages, the outcome of sin is some sort of death that we're all caught in. And this is what's caused, if you've seen a tract, maybe you've seen this like little gulf between man and God. This idea of this sin is this problem that has separated us from God. And so Paul goes on to say that there's this free gift of God that's eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that idea of life, I really want you to track with that word today, okay? Because it's going to be all over the place. That there's this life in God. He goes on a chapter earlier, actually. Paul says this. He says, God shows his love for us that while we were still here, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In a similar way, he goes on in another letter to an Ephesians church to say very clearly that nothing we do can earn God's merit, can earn God's love, but it's a free gift in Jesus Christ. And so maybe we could just illustrate that. The idea here, that is maybe the worst cross ever drawn. This is a gift, if it's not abundantly clear. The idea is that in Jesus' death, there is a gift given that brings about life to people who are in the sense of death. The scriptures are clear all over the place that Jesus died to pay the wages of our sin. That's why we remember that on a regular basis. In fact, when Paul writes about communion, he talks of it as we're proclaiming the death of Christ. Why would we do that? Because his death was this gift that gives forgiveness by faith in him. It's this payment for sin. But this morning we celebrate this story, of course, that doesn't end there. It doesn't end at the cross, but rather Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated the power of both death and sin, proving that he has the ability to offer this new life that he's promised. In fact, on your bulletin, I referenced John 10:10. It's one of the greatest, I think, statements that Jesus makes. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you would have life and you'd have it abundantly. And he seems to be speaking in the present tense, not just about the future. But Jesus goes on in another place, for example, in John 14, in a conversation with some of his followers. He says something really striking. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's this other reality that I just want to note, that Jesus makes a really massive claim that he says there's only one way to the Father, and that's him. There's no other way. And maybe you've seen an illustration kind of like, there went, this one on a tract or something like that, and it gets overly simplified. You know, we draw some flames in, make it scary, and we have man on one side and God on the other, and then, you know, Jesus comes in and you can go across this bridge. Now, I want to say a couple things to this. First of all, at this point, I would imagine somebody's going, yeah, I know this information. I've either agreed with it or rejected it. Also, I'd mention that it's quite possible that some here this morning, a message this simple and nothing more had incredible impact on your life. And I don't want to devalue that. In fact, nothing I've said so far I would disagree with. But I want us to understand that this is an incredibly incomplete picture of the message that we celebrate today. And this is really important to note. In the same way, I love Yosemite. Anyone else love Yosemite? Have you been there? It's like the greatest place. If I showed you a picture of a single tree in the valley, you would not get the grandeur of the place. In fact, the reality is, even if I showed you a picture of the whole valley, you still can't get the scale of it until you're there and you experience it, right? In fact, I would argue you really can't get the scale of it until you go up on a rock a ways and get to look down on it. That's really cool. But if we stop here with essentially this sin problem and God's given this gift and that's it, then there's some really significant questions and maybe some problems that arise. First of all, if this is what the scriptures say about me, and this is all they say about me apart from Christ, why would I have any value? Do I view myself as all I am is bad, but God forgave me? Because if this is the whole picture, we might come away with that idea. Is a Christian just a bad person who was lucky enough to get the get out of jail free card, that they're forgiven? Or is there something more to this? And is a Christian message just about what happens after we die? I think underneath that, going back to that John 10 passage, what kind of life does Jesus offer? And if you've been with us, as we've been going through Acts, we've been looking at some glimpses of this. But in fact, I would say if this is how we understand the story, it should not surprise us to see many, many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but in no perceptible way resemble him in the way they live. Because if this is the whole story, there's no need to. I'm a bad person who's forgiven. This is why I think the beginning point really matters. And the good news is that the scriptures don't actually begin here. Though we might begin there in sharing the gospel, the scriptures actually begin very differently. I would argue this is incredibly important because it actually has a lot to do with how we view people who may or may not agree with our faith. Now, there's two what are essentially poems I want to consider real briefly. You're probably familiar with at least one of them. That's in Genesis 1 and 2. The second is John chapter 1 that talks about Jesus. Now, Genesis 1 is fascinating. It's written largely, as I mentioned, in Hebrew poetry. And there's this crescendo to the movement of God giving purpose and creation to everything. And we get to Genesis 1:27, and we read this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what sets this man and this woman apart from everything that has happened up until this point, what makes us different than fish and everything else, is in some way we actually are a reflection. We carry the image of God as man and woman. In fact, if you were with us when we went through Genesis, we talked about how very clear in this purpose of creating mankind, there were these three R's we talked about. It'd be really embarrassing if I can't spell represent correctly this morning. There we go. And they were this idea that this concept of being created in God's image, this unique thing about humanity, is that we have the ability to represent God and his creation. That's part of the be fruitful and multiply and go forth. We're actually to carry forth God's desires and God's will in his creation. We represent him. We also reflect him. That's the idea that we look like him in some way. And we relate to him. And of course, this poem has this rhythm going through it that after each of these days of creating something, God looks at it and sees that it's good. He sees that it's good. We get to the creation of man on the sixth day, and at the end of that, at the end of the chapter actually, we get this interesting statement. There's this sort of peak to that rhythm that's happened, and we read, and when God saw everything that he had made, behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day. I want to just point out that the beginning point is not here. The beginning point is actually these words, very good. I think this is really significant for us to note because I have many friends who both share my faith and don't share my faith. And when I see altruistic things coming out of them, when I have friends who don't share my faith who are about very giving and good things in the world, what I see is this is God's image creating them wanting to come forth. They're not just bad people. There's something of value. There's something created in all of us that's very good. That's the beginning point. I just want you to hear that. You were created with value and purpose, period. And there's this beauty in you that there's the imprint of God that he longs for you to reflect him in the way you live. I'll mention it quickly, the other poem that's interesting is the way John begins sharing about Jesus is he calls Jesus the Word, by the way. In fact, let me just read this passage. This is John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's how he refers to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then notice this, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And that life was the light of man. So Jesus doesn't enter the story here. Jesus enters the story way back here, and we're told that everything that's created is created in Jesus. And also significant is that life, the all caps variety, is in Jesus. That's at the beginning of the story, and it carries through, and we see Jesus in really this whole story. Now, what happens next when we get to chapter 3 of Genesis is what we would call the fall of man. Okay, maybe you're familiar with a story with a snake and a piece of fruit and a decision, and things go bad, and we think of that as a fall. Actually, the fall of man takes all the way into chapter 11 in Genesis to unfold. And what we see in the fall of man is this growing sense of violence. It's interesting that we see the wages of sin is death, and Adam and Eve are told that they're surely going to die, and they eat the fruit, and in a bodily sense, they don't immediately die. That's actually kind of surprising. But what we see is something does in fact die. We see violence. We see people starting to kill each other very quickly. And in the midst of all this, we see this devaluing of life. That life that was in Jesus, that life that's created in us, suddenly is becoming devalued more and more and more. And this is sin at work. In fact, it's helpful to understand at this point, I said we needed to come back to it, that one of the primary words for sin is actually from an archery term. This is what it looks like. If you can imagine a bullseye, a target, the word sin that's often used means for that arrow to completely miss the mark. It means to completely be off target, to miss what you're aiming for. It's similar to that idea of Paul says we fall short. We just don't hit the target. And whether you're comfortable with that word sin or you're not, and it's okay if you're not, I would just say this to us this morning. Whether you want to call it evil or not, we see it all around us. You know, this morning, I'm sure like me, you know there are people in your life you have not loved the way you should love. And you've experienced people who have not loved you the way you needed to be loved. We could talk for some time about our culture and the way that we polarize on all these issues, and we choose to devalue people who disagree with us rather than having conversation. It's much easier just to put them in a category. We recognize on a global scale of events and terrorism, but also just in our own personal relationships. Whether you want to call it sin or not, I think it's clear to all of us that there's an issue we deal with. There's a shortcoming that we have. This I would call evil, and this is the idea of falling short. In fact, we even use phrases like that kind of represent this idea, like the road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions, right? We get it, that there's a problem. We aren't what we could be. We fall short. That passage in Romans 5 where Paul talks about Jesus dying for us while we were sinners, it's really interesting to note some of the words he uses of us in that state, in that same passage. He calls us powerless. And the idea is we're powerless to change. He calls us, apart from Christ, ungodly, which is really a striking word because it suggests we should actually be godly, which is the idea of kind of reflecting God. And he says, in fact, that we choose to live as enemies to God. And largely, I think how we do that is this. It's devaluing one another. It's not being about what he created us to do. It's not choosing to love people the way he created us to love. And it's choosing, just like that scene with the snake and the piece of fruit, to think we know better and to make our own decisions. And when we consider this idea of what died, we could do this. We could just put those three R's on the grave. Because what really died was our ability to do this. When sin comes into our life, we no longer have the ability effectively to resemble God, to reflect his goodness, to relate to him. Really, the other thing that comes out right away in that fall progress in Genesis is not only do we lose our ability to relate with God, but to relate with one another the way we should. There's suddenly problems even between this man and this woman. Now, let's go over to this side. We're going to call this now the redemption of God. I'm going to use that word redemption because it's a powerful word. The idea of redeeming something, it's a powerful word, especially when you spell it right. There we go. The redemption of God. The idea of redeeming something is this. If you are in slavery, it's me purchasing your freedom, which, by the way, is a reality today. I was reading a couple weeks ago in Libya. Right now they have this issue that all these people are coming up through Africa trying to migrate to Europe, and they're being taken advantage of, and they're being captured, and literally on the open market in some cities for $200 to $500, you can buy a human being. So the idea of redemption is showing up with that $500 and purchasing the freedom of that person, not so that they can be your slave, but so they can be free. In this idea of redemption, if we understand it in this fuller context, it needs to be understood that this is much more than simply a parachute. Okay, sometimes, if we're honest, the way in which we approach the gospel is this idea that it is that get-out-of-jail-free card. It is that we have this problem, but we have a way out. When the plane crashes, we're all good because we've got a parachute on. It's something much larger than that. Remember, the gift is life. In fact, let's just write that here. It's helpful to keep it in front of us. The gift is life. The life that in the beginning is in Jesus, the life that dies, and this is the life of the Spirit. It's a full life. It's the life that he promises in John 10. This is bigger than just what happens after us. This is about now. And so this last part that we really should consider is this idea of restoration. Because this is really where the story leads. And it's interesting that if you start to watch for this kind of phrasing of looking like God, of holding his image, if you start to look for the idea of life through the story of Scripture, you find out that everything is going towards the restoration of that very idea. Jesus, in his probably most famous sermon, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Notice verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Mm-hmm. Jesus says we should, we'll go post Edison here instead of an oil lamp. We'll attempt to draw a light bulb here. Jesus says we're to be like lights. We're to be lights. Our lives are to reveal something. Just like you walk in a dark room, and it gets lit up and you can see what's there. Our lives are to reveal something. Specifically, the goodness at work in us is supposed to point people's attention to God. Supposed to point people's attention to God. Now, Paul, by the way, if you start looking for passages about this idea of looking like Jesus, of Christ's likeness, they're all over the New Testament. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, this is his second letter, in chapter 3, he paints a really interesting picture. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face," now that idea of unveiled face, he's sort of drawing the readers back to a story with Moses in the past, when he was shining from seeing God, God's glory being upon him. But he says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is in the Spirit." It's this idea, he gets at the same idea in Romans 8, Paul would say that we're being conformed into, we're being shaped into the image or the likeness, literally looking like Jesus. God is, in this process, restoring our ability, bringing life back to our ability to do this, to reflect him, to represent him, and to relate to him. And so we see this interesting expectation and idea through the New Testament that in fact we're supposed to, as God's life is taking hold of us, actually look like Jesus. We're supposed to actually be reflecting him. We're being transformed, if you will, that picture on the front. We're being brought into this place once again of where you look at us and what you see is Christ, who's God. That's where this story goes. See, it's much more than just what happens after we die. It's about being brought back to, restored back to who we were created to be, people who can bring God's love and goodness to the world around us as he's alive and at work in us. John wrote in John chapter 3 of, sorry, 1 John 3. He wrote, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This idea that we will literally look like and be like Jesus Christ, as the fullness of his life in us is complete. By the way, when we talk about the idea of the church, essentially one way of understanding the church is what we're supposed to look like is this group of people draw a few of them here, is that somehow in the way we relate to one another and we relate to the world, it's like this giant mirror. That the way we love each other differently, the way we love God, the way we love the world differently, that as people look at us, more so than we could do as individuals, collectively they see a bigger mirror reflecting God's love at work, reflecting God's goodness. They see in us, in the way we live, a representation of what God values, what he's about. Paul wrote at one point this startling statement about him and his companions. He says, "We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God is making his appeal to the world through us." That's a weighty statement. That's not Paul saying, "I'm a big deal," okay? That's saying, this life is a big deal. This life that we're invited into in Jesus Christ is a very big deal because it's supposed to positively impact the people around us to a point that Paul would say, it's as though God's making his appeal through us. So this idea of the church is that, again, we're restored into a group of people now who, in the way we interact together and interact with the world together, we're revealing Christ. At North Park, we actually use this phrase that I love so much. And this is why we use it. Hopefully it'll fit. Jesus love, transforming community. That's what we're about. This life in Christ is supposed to make a difference within us, transforming us, but also as we're transformed into the likeness of Jesus, making a difference in the lives of people around us. Now you understand this part in the middle, okay, where we started, this is true, but if that's all we have, we miss this very important, much larger picture. That when I look at the world, when I hang out with my friends who have other faiths or would claim no faith at all, I don't look at them, by the way, starting here. I look at them starting here. And I understand there is value and there is goodness in them. They are not my enemy. But I also understand this reality. And with compassion and love, I urge them to consider the life that Jesus offers. But the beginning point is important because if we start here with the world and all we see is, well, the world's bad, we've missed actually where the scriptures start. And we're probably going to fail to value people who disagree with us the way we should. Similarly, if the story stops here and it's just about a parachute or a get out of jail free card to heaven, we miss what God wants to do with this life that he's invited us into in Jesus Christ. That what we celebrate today, the reason it's so significant that Jesus would raise to life again in the manner he did, is it is this clear picture of his power to give life, but also that there is this life we're invited into that is very different than the one we've lived in. And yes, death is a reality, but yes, Jesus can overcome that. So I just want to plainly ask you to consider this morning, where you'd see yourself on the board. Like, where are you in this process? I just ask this, are you able to understand at a beginning point that there's goodness in you? That God designed you, created you, gave value to you, and there is this super high calling and super high purpose upon your life. You've got to understand that in order to understand why this is a big deal. Because that high calling is not possible because of this. And yes, this has also separated us from God and from one another. But even more, we're not able to live the life that God's desired for us from the beginning in Jesus. And you may see yourself here this morning that you've accepted, you've proclaimed, you profess faith in Jesus, and you're so glad that he's forgiven you. But maybe you've misunderstood that he also is about restoring you and bringing you back to this place to where together our lives can reflect his goodness, represent him, and be in relationship with him. I just ask, where do you see yourself this morning on those boards? Are you experiencing the full life that Jesus invites you into? The answer is no. I just simply invite you to join me as I pray. I think all of us, in a greater sense, can ask for this reality to be true within us today. But I'd invite you to join me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and frankly, I'm just in awe of the reality of how Scripture describes the value you've given to us, what you created us for and to. Help us to comprehend the calling that you have upon our lives. Father, we come before you, we recognize, Paul's right, we fall short. We fail to love where we should. We're unkind where we shouldn't be. We think we know better when we don't. We admit that this morning, Father, and we stand as people who recognize we fall short and we're in need. And we would ask today, Father, would you help us, first of all, to understand that in Christ you have, in fact, forgiven us. But even more, Father, as we celebrate today the resurrection of Jesus, this new life, we would ask you to do that work in us as well. That you would help us to follow Jesus. That you would help us to live in such a way through your Holy Spirit that our lives would in fact reflect you and represent you. God, that we could walk in relationship to you and recognize your presence at work in and around us. We ask you to bring life, Father, in greater measure. It's because Jesus we can ask this. Amen.